Bibles to the first letter of Peter. We'll be looking at chapter 4 this morning. First Peter chapter 4. The text we'll look at this morning is verses 12 through 19. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word and what it reveals about you and about us and about the truth that you have declared in this world. Lord, we pray that this morning as we turn to your word, that you would enlighten our eyes, inform our minds about what you are doing in this world and what we are to believe about what you've said. And help us, Lord, to have a greater faith and a greater love for Jesus Christ because of what is done here today. And we pray that you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. About 5 years ago, whenever we were living in Indiana, it was summertime, and we lived on the church property. And on the church property, we had a community garden. And this was a pretty neat idea. People in the church could have a plot of land on the church property, as well as people in the community, and they could come and raise vegetables and plants and flowers at no charge. And to aid them in this endeavor, we would have a little place off to the side where we would keep tools like dirt rakes and shovels and even gasoline-powered rototillers in order for them to till up the ground to plant their crops. Well, one summer day, Joshua and James were playing outside. They were about 5 and a half at this time. And they were running around the yard, and James was chasing Joshua, and Joshua ran through the area where the tools were. James was chasing after him, and as he turned the corner, he cut the corner just a little too short, and he slammed his leg off of one of the blades of the rototiller. Now, thankfully, the rototiller was not running. That would have been a much messier situation. But there was still a good amount of blood and a good amount of screaming. So I ran over to James and comforted him and assessed the situation and saw, okay, yeah, you're going to need some stitches. I applied first aid, put him in the car. We started driving to the hospital. And one of the things that my wife and I have realized about our kids is that if you are taking them somewhere that they're unfamiliar with or taking them to an experience that they've never had before, it's very helpful to them if you inform them about what's going to happen to them when they get there so they're not left in the dark. Because otherwise, they're going to be filled with a lot of panic and fear, and the unknown causes them to question, and their mind runs wild. They don't know what they're going to face. And so we're on the way to the hospital, and I begin explaining to James what's going to happen when he gets there. Okay, when we get in there, they're going to take you in, we're going to talk to the doctors, and they're going to ask you a bunch of questions. They're going to put this thing on your arm, and it's going to give your arm a little hug and a little squeeze so they can check your blood pressure. And they'll take the bandage off that I put on there for you, and they're going to assess it and clean it a little bit, squirt it with some water with this little squeezy thing, and clean it off for you. And then they're going to put your cut back together again. They're going to sew it up, just like we sew up one of your teddy bears when it has a hole in it. But before they do that, they're probably going to give you a painkiller, something to make the pain go away, and it's going to come in a needle. And they're going to put it in that wound of yours, and it's going to hurt just a little bit, but then it'll go away. Just a little pinch, but then it'll stop. We found it was very helpful to prepare our children and prepare James as he was heading to the hospital, to inform him about his circumstances to try to alleviate his fear and the panic that he might experience. Now, whenever you and I face difficulty in life, whenever we face suffering or traumatic experiences of one form or another, sometimes we can start to panic because we don't know what the outcome is going to be. We don't know certain things about our circumstances. The unknown causes our minds to go on and ask questions that aren't necessarily always helpful, especially whenever we face suffering in this life and suffering at the hands of unbelievers. And sometimes we can begin asking the question, why is God letting this happen to me? What is God doing with me in this? Is God angry with me? Is that why he's allowing this kind of suffering to come into my life? Is this a sign that I don't actually belong to him? That he's really angry at me and that I won't be with him whenever I die? Or will these people who are treating me so poorly, these evildoers in the world, those who are causing so much suffering to me and to the brothers and sisters in Christ across the globe, will they ever be punished? Or will they continue to live throughout the rest of their days free of any punishment or consequences? And what Peter does in our text this morning is prep the saints for the circumstance that they find themselves in, to prep them for the suffering that they experience by giving them truths to interpret the situation that they are in. And these truths don't make the problems or the suffering go away, but they do help us to respond to the difficulties that we face. It helps to reduce the fear and reduce the panic of the suffering that we experience. And it helps us to move us toward a joyful and trusting perseverance in living our lives for God. And that's what Peter's goal is really in this text, is to inform our suffering so that it leads us to rejoicing and leads us to trusting in the Lord. And the first truth that Peter identifies for us is the simple fact that suffering happens. Verse 12, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Now, we've lived long enough in this world to know that suffering is a common experience, that it isn't something strange. We know the fall well enough. We know Genesis chapter 3 well enough, that the world is cursed, our bodies are cursed that lead to death, our relationships are cursed, our labor is cursed. Suffering happens in this life. But what Peter is talking about here specifically is suffering with regards to our Christian experience. Suffering as we receive it from an unbelieving world against God's people. And sometimes this can take us by surprise, because sometimes we can start to think, well, we're God's people. We're God's children. We shouldn't face suffering or persecution. That's especially what these believers were thinking. These were Gentile believers who had come to faith for the first time. They hadn't been brought up in the traditions of their forefathers, going back generations and generations in the Hebrew Scriptures. These are pagan Gentiles who had come to faith, a new faith for them. And this faith had taken them out of their pagan experience when everyone else just welcomed them and enjoyed their company, but now their lives were drastically changed, and things for their lives were drastically changed. Because we are Christians now, we face persecution and suffering that we didn't experience before. And this shouldn't surprise us either. Genesis chapter 3 again teaches us that there is enmity between us and the world. When God cursed Satan, he put enmity between Satan and the woman and her seed and his seed. And so there's war between God's children and Satan's children. And Jesus even talks about this. He brings it up again in John 15. He says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Because we have given our allegiance to King Jesus, the world has made us its enemy. You see, whenever a king goes to war, the whole nation goes with it to war. And some of those who fight in that war experience more intense battles than others do. Those soldiers on the front line who are fighting fiercely experienced in a very acute way the suffering of that battle. And Peter talks about the kinds of suffering that these people experience with the fiery trials. There are people in this world who are living for the sake of Jesus Christ who are experiencing intense physical persecution, even being put to death. And we know brothers and sisters across the world, even today, who are being put to death for the faith they have in Jesus Christ. Christian pastors in India, even, being put to death for the faith in Jesus Christ. So there are those who fight on the front lines. But even those who are back home still feel the weight and the burden of the warfare against them. Even though you and I are not on the front lines, so to speak, where we're experiencing bodily torture and having our lives taken from us because of our faith in Jesus Christ, we still have the sense and feeling that there's a war on. We still experience the scorn and disdain of the enemy against us. We still know the social and peer pressure of trying to live faithfully according to God's word by those who live around us who don't confess the name of Jesus Christ. And it's important for us to recognize this and not to be surprised when the world turns against us, especially for those who are new and young in the faith. When they first come to faith in Jesus Christ, it's often a shocking thing whenever their friends begin to turn against them, whenever they don't want to spend time with them any longer, or they become hostile toward them, or they don't include them anymore. And even if they do, they feel very much like outsiders looking in. What we need to understand is when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we have changed allegiances. We have turned from this world to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we have joined with the world's enemy. And so we should not be surprised when we suffer at the hands of this world. Suffering happens. Sometimes it's more intense than others, but the bottom line is it happens. And we mustn't be surprised by it. The second truth that Peter gives us is that suffering serves as a test of your faith. Look at verse 12 again. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Now, Peter's reminding us of the testing nature of suffering, of what he's already said in chapter 1 of this letter. Back in chapter 1, he reminded us that when we face suffering, it's a testing of our faith and the genuineness of our faith. And one of the things he points out in chapter 1 is that our suffering that we face is necessarily brought to us by God Almighty. So our suffering is under the control of God Himself. It is not outside of His ordained plan. It's not outside of His providence, but what we face comes at His hand, and we were held in His hand. It's not out of control. So there's a certain peace in this testing because God is the one who is in control of it. But secondly, we see in chapter 1 of 1 Peter that Peter's reminding us of this, is that the testing shows the genuineness of our faith. When suffering comes into our lives, it begins to kick out and knock out all of those false supports that we've built up in our lives to find comfort and peace and security in our lives. And the more intense the suffering is, the faster and quicker those false supports begin to fall away until all that is left is the rock of Jesus Christ. All that is left is the faith which we have in Him, a faith that is immovable because it is a gift from Him alone. It's not a faith that we've conjured up on our own. And so our suffering refines our faith by knocking out everything in the way that we would falsely trust in, but reminds us that our sole hope and trust is in the Lord and in the Lord alone. And so suffering is a clarifying experience. It reminds us who our ultimate hope and trust is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. This also shows that God is at work in our lives. When we experience suffering in this life at the hands of the world, it's showing us that God is at work in us, reminding us who He is, reminding us who we are, reminding us of our faith in Him, strengthening us, encouraging us, giving us hope. So suffering serves as a test of your faith and shows that God is at work. Something else Peter wants us to see is that suffering points to a present and future blessing. Look at verses 13 and 14. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. For if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Well, the first one of these blessings that Peter talks about is the future blessing to which our suffering points in verse 13. You see, because you identify with Jesus Christ, and not just a superficial identification, you've identified with Jesus Christ, and even because of that, you experience the scorn and disdain and persecution from this world, and you still identify with Jesus. Because you identify with Jesus now, you will identify with Jesus when he returns. And brothers and sisters, this is such an important thing to recognize, because when Christ returns, that will elicit two responses from people living in this world. And the first response will be from those who do not believe in the Lord of glory, those who have continually lived in rebellion against him, and their response will be one of fear and of terror. Because when the Lord is revealed, they will see him as he is. They will be nowhere for them to hide. They will no longer be able to suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. All will be laid bare, and they will have to stand and give an account before God Almighty, and they will melt like wax before him. But friends, because you have identified with Christ now, whenever he is revealed, you will see him as he is, and he is to you a Savior and a Redeemer. He is to you your friend. He is to you the one who will welcome you in to the house of glory with God Almighty, with Jesus Christ and the Blessed Spirit. What a totally different response that is. And friends, your suffering now points to that future reality of seeing Jesus as he is, the future blessing of running to Jesus instead of running away from Jesus. Well, the second blessing that Peter points to, that our suffering points to, about which Peter speaks here, is how we experience blessing now, verse 14. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because of the Spirit of God, of glory and of God rests upon you. Here, Peter ties us to Christ, not just in your experience of suffering, but also in your blessing as well. You remember whenever Jesus was baptized, what happened? The heavens opened, and the Spirit of God descended like a dove upon Jesus, and the voice spoke, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then Jesus went and began to teach in the synagogues. And when he got to the synagogue, he opened up the scroll of Isaiah and read from Isaiah 61. And he said, "The Spirit of the Lord rests upon me." Right? And that's what Peter is calling our attention to by using this phrase here. Peter's using the same language to say that the same Spirit that rested on Jesus Christ, the same Spirit that anointed Jesus Christ and affirmed and confirmed his sonship, is the same Spirit of God that rests upon you, that fills you, that blesses you. And so friends, the reason you experience the suffering and the persecution you do from this world, to whatever degree you experience it, is because they see Jesus Christ in you. His Spirit dwells in you, and what a blessing that is. Because it's the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit that testifies with our spirit that we are sons and daughters of God. It's the Spirit of sanctification that produces within us the fruit of righteousness. It's the Spirit that is our comforter, that provides for us, no matter what the circumstances are, it provides for us an undergirding strength of comfort and peace in our lives. It's like an anchor to the peace of Christ. It's a Spirit that intercedes on our behalf whenever we don't know how to pray because we're in so much turmoil. That anchor that holds us is the same that has a link to God the Father and prays on our behalf. It's a Spirit of security. The Spirit of God that lives in you is the down payment from God himself, guaranteeing your salvation, guaranteeing that he will bring you to himself at the last day. It's the Spirit that convicts you of sin and keeps you walking the straight and narrow path. It's the Spirit that enlightens your minds to understand the Scriptures and to lead you into all truth. Brothers and sisters, you are blessed because you have the Spirit of God. And when you suffer as a Christian, you are blessed because it shows that the Spirit of God is resting upon you. Often our suffering can cause us to think of what we lack, of what we're missing out on, of the circumstantial comfort or circumstantial peace or circumstantial ease that we seem to be missing or lacking in this life. But Peter directs our attention to what we have. We have God Almighty living and dwelling in us by His Spirit. God has not forsaken you. He's not forsaken you now, and He will not forsake you in the end. Suffering points to present and future blessing. Now, as Peter has mentioned, the suffering that is experienced is suffering as a result of being a believer, as being a Christian. And when talking about the blessings of suffering, Peter is quick to point out that not all suffering is a result of our union with Christ, and we need to know that. We need to understand that. Verses 15 through 16. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Now, Peter tells us not to suffer for doing what's wrong. And that's obvious to us, right? We know there's a difference between suffering by being a Christian and having a Christian testimony and suffering for killing somebody or from stealing from somebody or for doing evil or for being a meddler or troublemaker or public nuisance, as that word means. Stirring up contention in the public arena. And it's obvious to us that we shouldn't be doing these things, and if we're punished for doing these things from the world, we deserve it. And Peter doesn't want us to conflate the ideas of suffering at the hands of this world for wrongdoing and suffering at the hands of the world for being a Christian. We get that. But one of the things I think we need to pay attention to and carefully examine is that even when we are suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ, we need to examine our lives carefully and make sure that we are not suffering as the result of some sin in our life. You see, whenever we have relationships with other people, and we begin to share the gospel with them, sometimes those relationships become broken, and that creates hostility between you and the unbeliever, and there's a certain amount of scorn and suffering you experience from them. But it's good to examine the way in which you've interacted with them and make sure your interactions with them were godly, honoring to the Lord. Because, you know, we could add offense to the gospel when we share it. We could be more critical than we need to be. We could be a little rude sometimes, a little harsh in the way that we speak. And then whenever they respond poorly to us, we could say, oh, see, I'm suffering because of Jesus' name. Well, all the while, we were just being mean in Jesus' name. I got to tell you, sometimes I'm guilty of this whenever I think of my relationship with my family members. It's especially easy with family members because sometimes we feel like we have a little bit more room to speak more freely with our family members. But as I think about my relationship with my in-laws in particular, and I used to think about how, you know, hard they were on me and how, you know, how much I suffered at their hands and the way they would speak to me about my faith in Jesus Christ. As I began to examine that, I began to realize that I wasn't suffering because I was a Christian. I was suffering because I was a jerk. I was not nice to them. I was not treating them kindly. But I still thought I was suffering for the name of Jesus. I was not glorifying God in that suffering. So friends, even when you suffer as a Christian, examine your life and make sure you're not suffering as an evildoer, even as you're trying to live for Jesus Christ with your unbelieving friends and family members. And Peter's identified the truth that suffering happens, that it's a test of our faith. It points to a present and future blessing. He's told us to avoid the sin that could result in suffering. And lastly, Peter directs us to the truth that our suffering will be vindicated, and we will be acquitted by God. Verses 17 and 18. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Peter speaks here of judgment. And when he speaks of judgment, he is not talking about punishment specifically. But what he has in mind is God's determination, his evaluation of something that would either lead to punishment or lead to blessing. And what we need to remember here is that Peter's speaking this in the context of our suffering for the faith. The world has already rendered its evaluation of us, its judgment of us upon the church, upon believers, upon you and me. And it punishes us in one form or another as believers. And one of the things we need to understand is that the punishment that we receive from this world is the only punishment that we shall receive. Because in the end, the world's judgment doesn't matter, but God's does. And whenever God looks at you, he has already made his determination. He's already made his evaluation. He's already made his judgment of you. And he says, you are exonerated. You are acquitted. You are found innocent in my eyes because of the work and by the blood of my Son, Jesus Christ. And when you are suffering for my name's sake, that is the greatest amount of suffering that you will ever experience because Jesus has experienced your eternal suffering for you, and you will never taste it. So as you suffer now, know that it is the last suffering you will ever have because Jesus experienced it all on your behalf. There is no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus. But this is not so for the ungodly and sinner, as Peter puts it. This is not so for those who do not obey the gospel, who will not embrace Jesus Christ, but instead persecute him by persecuting the church. God will vindicate his people. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And how dreadful a thing it will be for those of this world to fall into the hands of the living God. And while the suffering we experience in this life is the only amount we will receive, the suffering of the unbeliever in this life is just a foretaste of what they will receive in eternity. You see, justice will be satisfied. God will vindicate his people. The suffering that the saints experience in this world will be vindicated. It will be made right, and we will be acquitted by God Almighty. And Peter informs us of all of these things, of all of these truths, so that in our suffering we would rejoice and that we would commit ourselves to God all the more. Look at verse 13 again. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. When James and I arrived at the hospital, opened the door, I got him out of the truck. We went into the hospital room. Doctors began asking him some questions and took him back and put that little hug machine on his arm and began poking and prodding around at his wound. And as they were doing that, I was explaining to them again what was happening, reminding him, see, didn't I say they were going to do this? Remember how I said they were going to do that? You remember that? Yeah, I remember that. And it was amazing to see the amount of comfort and peace that he experienced, even going through the difficult circumstance. Even though there was still a little bit of anxiety, a little bit of fear, and a little bit of pain, there was some security in his heart, knowing that his dad knew what was going on, everything was under control, and I was going to make it through this just fine. It was far different from what it would have been like if I hadn't informed him of what things were going to be like. I didn't have to, after arriving, pull James out of the car and drag him kicking and screaming into the ER and trying to restrain him as they tried to work on him and do what they needed to do to help him. Because in his mind, well, I don't know what's going on. Dad doesn't know either because he didn't say anything. Everything's out of control. But I informed his circumstance. And God has informed your circumstance as well. Things are not out of control, brothers and sisters. God has given you the information, even though he hasn't spoken about every aspect of suffering in your life. You don't need to be alarmed, but you can rejoice. Even though we experience the pain and trials as believers, God is in control and he's doing a work in us. He's in control and we belong to Him. He has put His Spirit in us and we will see His smiling face upon us whenever He is revealed. Because to Him and His eyes we are innocent. We are perfect and precious in His sight. Those who are the apple of His eye, and therefore He will render justice against those who have done harm to His bride. He will vindicate His church. And because our suffering is informed by these truths, when we commit and entrust ourselves to God, we're not committing and entrusting ourselves to the unknown. But we give ourselves, we trust ourselves to the God who created us, who is faithful to us, and who loves us in His Son, Jesus Christ. What a God we have. What a gospel we have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Jesus. We thank You for how He has delivered us from darkness and even now walks with us, even in our suffering, by His Spirit. We thank You for Your Word and how it's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path to inform our lives about the things that happen. We pray, Lord, that You, by Your truth, would inform our minds and our hearts about the things that happen in this life, that we would not fear, that we would not panic, but that we would know that all things are under control. And that You are good to us. Help us to rejoice in this reality. Help us to commit ourselves to You, our faithful and true God. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.